Last month, while we were traveling through Italy, Pastor Kent texted me and he asked me if there was any way that I would be available to give the sermon for Father's Day. And in the interest of full disclosure and by way of a disclaimer, I will tell you that the very first question I asked him in response to that was, do I actually have to give a sermon about Father's Day? No offense to fathers. I myself was personally blessed by not only a father, but a father-in-law who even now have been very supportive and have gone out of their way in helping to shape me into the person and the father that I am today. And so this is not about fathers. Really what it's about is the fact that for those of you who are here for Pastor Kent's Mother's Day sermon, recall that it was an exceptionally emotionally charged Mother's Day sermon. Frankly, I had no interest in trying to compete and or reprise that particular effort. So I wanted to go in a different direction. And I thought to myself as we were wandering through, Isaac, can you help me? There we go. As we were wandering through the cobblestone streets and around the canals of Venice, if there was some possible way that I could create some kind of sermon that would incorporate some of the pictures from our trip. And so as I began looking through the pictures that I'd taken so far on my phone, I decided my biggest challenge was going to be finding a sermon that was meaningful with all of these pictures of great Italian food and even greater Italian wine. So you might say that that particular idea died a pretty hasty death. But a few days later, when we arrived in Florence, something happened there that changed my mind and made me rethink this whole idea of giving a sermon where I could incorporate some of these pictures. One of the things that we learned on our trip is that in Italy in particular, and I'm sure this is probably common for a lot of European cities, the cities each have a patron saint that has been assigned or chosen for the city. When in history cities were formed, or more importantly in the case of Florence, when they were rebuilt after they'd been destroyed, the first part of the building of a city would be a church. And that church would be established, and oftentimes after Christianity had taken hold, the church would be dedicated to one of the early Christian saints, and that person then became the patron saint of the city. And the city would then grow around this church because in those times the church was seen as the safeguard for the city, particularly in times of plagues. As the plague grew throughout certain areas of Europe, and Italy was just horribly afflicted by the plague, churches popped up left and right because that was all that people knew to do was to pray. So these churches became very important centers for the city, and they really set the tone for a lot of what would happen culturally in the city. In Venice, the patron saint is Mark the Evangelist. What you're seeing here is the Basilica of St. Mark. This is a very ornate building, as you can see. I can't do it any justice with any of the pictures that we have taken, but let me assure you that the inside of this is even more astounding than what you see on the outside. As we made our way to Rome, Rome actually has two patron saints. The first being St. Paul, who was martyred in Rome. And then the other, of course, the one that you would expect is St. Peter, who, of course, Christ designated as the rock upon which he would build his church. Incidentally, Vatican City, which technically is not a part of Rome, it's actually a country in and of itself. The Vatican City also recognizes St. Peter as its patron saint. And so this very popular structure is known as the Basilica of St. Peter. Many of you are fairly familiar with this. I wish these pictures were bigger. It would be more grandiose to show you what we saw because it was really awe-inspiring to see the artwork and the architecture that is located within this particular chapel and really all of them that we visited. But Florence was a little different. Florence chose as their patron saint John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has a smaller, what is called a minor basilica, designated for him. And that's what you see in the foreground here. This is the Basilica di San Giovanni, which is of St. John. But it is really overshadowed by the two structures that you see behind it. This is the Chapel de Santa Maria del Fiore, which is the Chapel of St. Mary. And it is attached to, in my opinion, what is probably the greatest piece of architecture that we saw while we were there. This is Brunelleschi's Duomo. We climbed this structure and looked out at the city from above, 470-some-odd stairs. It was worth every panting breath to get to the top of this and see the top of this amazing city. And as I looked at this amazing city, I wondered, why would a city so important as Florence? Because culturally, Florence is the home or the birthplace of the Renaissance. Why would a city as culturally important choose John the Baptist as their patron saint? Now, nothing against John the Baptist. I mean, we know his story that he baptized Jesus and kind of kicked off his ministry. But I wondered to myself, you know, I've never really given a tremendous amount of thought to what importance John actually played in this whole development of Christianity. And so this, of course, piqued my interest, and I decided that was going to be my sermon. I want to answer that question. What is it about John that was important enough for Florence to make him their patron saint? Because as we travel throughout the city, in the museums and in the churches, you would frequently see works of art that incorporated the life and activity of John the Baptist. Well, let's start with John's story. John was first and foremost a prophet. He was born a little over 400 years after the last great prophet, Malachi. And in those four centuries between the birth of John and when Malachi died, the Jewish people became extremely anxious, almost desperate, for the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah. The Messiah had been prophesied for centuries, and over that period of time, the Israelites had known much pain and suffering. Their country had been torn apart into three pieces. Their people had been scattered to the four winds. Efforts had been made to breed the Israelites, the Jews, out of existence. And so they knew nothing but pain and suffering, but they clung to the hope that their Messiah would arrive and save Israel and return it to her former glory. But the devout and faithful Jews who knew the readings of Isaiah and Malachi knew that before the Messiah could arrive, that there would be a forerunner, someone who would herald the arrival of the Messiah. And during this four centuries of time between Malachi and John, a number of people came and claimed to be the Messiah. But none of them were ever heralded by a forerunner or a messenger. None of them, that was, until John. John was born around 4 BC. We may recall that he was miraculously born. There's really no other way to put this. He was miraculously born to a very aging high priest by the name of Zechariah. His mother was barren, had never had children. She was late into her 40s, which in that period of time was unheard of for them to have babies. Most women would have their babies before their teen years were over. As a matter of fact, the lifespan of women during this period of time really didn't extend much beyond 50. So Elizabeth, at almost 50, was very old to have a child. Nevertheless, Elizabeth, also incidentally the cousin of Mary, did indeed become pregnant with John the Baptist. Now, other than a brief in-the-womb encounter between Jesus and John, the Bible really doesn't present us with very much historical information about his young life or early adulthood. And this is very similar, you may recall, to Jesus. We don't know very much about his young life, early adulthood, either. But historians would assume that because John's father was a high priest, it would be normal for John also to be trained up in the ways of the Jewish faith, and that he too would assume his father's role as a priest. Somewhere along the way, though, John refused this appointment, and instead of staying in the area around Jerusalem, he fled into the desert, into the wilderness where he lived. Now, although this can't be confirmed historically, it has been suggested, and I think it's quite likely, that when John went to the wilderness, he actually was brought in by a Jewish sect, well known and they are called the Essenes. Perhaps you have heard of them. The Essenes were a very interesting group of people. They lived in the desert near Qumran. They lived meticulous and ascetic lives of spiritual purity and ritual. And one of the rituals that they were known to perform was the ritual of baptismal purification. Interestingly, the Essenes believed that their spiritual devotion to God, their intense love and study of the Word, and their hermetic isolation from the sinful nature of the world around them would actually hasten the arrival of the Messiah. And the Essenes, as some of you know, were actually the likely authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have given us the best record of historical documents documenting the old Hebrew writings, which we now call the Bible. But if John had become an Essene, somewhere along the way he parted company with them, because the Essenes, as I mentioned, would not associate with the people in the cities. That's why they fled to the desert, because they were concerned about the impurity of the sin that surrounded them in the city. And so they isolated themselves so that they could have closer communion with God. John, on the other hand, left the desert. And he left the desert specifically to seek out and to identify these sinners and to come face to face with them. But his purpose for joining or for approaching the sinners wasn't necessarily to condemn them for their activities, which is something that the Essenes clearly would have done, but he came to offer them forgiveness of their sins. He came to offer them the baptism of repentance. And during the single year of John's ministry, he maintained this ascetic wilderness tradition. He took a Nazarite vow that is outlined in the book of Numbers. He abstained from wine or vinegar or grapes, anything that came from the vine. He would not shave. He would not cut his hair. He had a very austere clothing. He chose to wear garments made of camel hair. And he ate locusts and honey. Thankfully, when we were in Florence, that is not considered a popular delicacy. I'm not sure that I would have gone there. And even John's message was very simple. And it was this: repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. His preaching and his baptizing drew crowds from near and far. And it didn't just draw the Jewish faithful citizens who were in search of their Messiah. In fact, it drew the lowest, the worst of the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the homeless. It drew all of these people who had desperately come in search of some form of acceptance and forgiveness for their sins. This group of people who could not even literally buy their forgiveness at the temple came to seek repentance in the waters of the Jordan River. But John didn't simply offer them absolution from their sins. He didn't tell them, it is okay what you've done, repent and go on. But he demanded of them that they repented of their sins. And the Greek word that he used was metanoia. Metanoia means a complete change in the way that you are living. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but this is a very important aspect of what John did as part of his role in baptizing the people. And as John continued his ministry of baptism, his following grew. People came from near and far. And what they began to wonder as they listened to John and they saw what he was doing is, was it possible that they were witnessing the fulfillment of the ancient scriptures? Perhaps Elijah has actually returned to his people. Elijah, you may remember, also was a rough man and lived in the wilderness. And so perhaps this was Elijah returning as promised. Or maybe, just maybe, even the Messiah had returned or had come to his people. But John quickly dismissed such notions that he was anyone such as Elijah or the Messiah. And he said to the people, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. But despite this denial that he was the person with whom they were seeking, John's popularity continued to explode. And as it did, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Jewish religious elite began to take notice of his activities. And one of the things that was interesting to the Jewish elite was this baptism that John used, because that wasn't something that they were familiar with. That really was something that only existed within the sect of the Essenes. This is not a ritual that would have been performed at the temple. So they found it interesting that this man, whom they didn't even know, who dressed in wild clothes and had wild hair, was baptizing people and offering them forgiveness, because in those days, forgiveness could only be found within the temple. What else irritated the Jewish elite, however, was that John's very simple message of repentance and forgiveness had attracted a group of people whom they had increasingly marginalized with their elitist attitudes of who deserved to come to the temple. John would take all comers. But John was not going to be deterred by the disapproval of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He was very much like Jesus in that particular manner. And it was just this type of behavior about refusing to bow to authority that ultimately resulted in John's imprisonment. But not before he performed the greatest of all of his many baptisms, the baptism of Jesus Christ. As John saw Jesus coming, he knew right away that the Messiah had arrived. And as Jesus came to him asking him to be baptized, John had no interest in baptizing Jesus, not because he didn't want to, but because he didn't feel that he was worthy. As a matter of fact, he wanted Jesus to baptize him. But despite his relenting, Jesus finally convinced him that for the Scripture to be fulfilled, only he could baptize the Son of God. Shortly after, Jesus began his own public ministry and called his own disciples. And John continued to baptize people and preach the repentance. And he would take all comers who would listen to the words he said, because he was paving the way for this kingdom that Jesus had come to deliver. And when John's own disciples questioned the baptismal practices of Jesus and that he had no authority to practice the same baptism that John did, John quickly replied to them with what has become probably my favorite statement that has been attributed to him. Listen to these words from John the Baptist. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices at the sound of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. They're such powerful words. Well, shortly after he baptized Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that John was imprisoned. He was imprisoned by Herod Antipas for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is John repeatedly called him out for his sinful behavior, the worst in John's opinion of which was the fact that Herod had actually married his brother's wife, Herodias. And so for this reason, Herod had him thrown into prison. The historian Josephus goes a little bit further. He agrees with this as one reason that Herod imprisoned him, but he also stated that Herod was very concerned with this following that John had developed. And his fear was that if John turned into a zealot, that at the mere command to his followers, he could institute a revolt. And so perhaps this was one of the more inspiring reasons for Herod to have John imprisoned. Interestingly, Josephus tells us that's probably what kept Herod from immediately killing John after he was imprisoned, was because he knew it would make a martyr out of him, and then it would potentially spark a rebellion. As a result, John spent 2 difficult years in prison. And ultimately, after a drunken promise was made by Herod to the daughter of his scandalous wife, Herodias, John the Baptist was beheaded and his life was ended. And although John's ministry only lasted a year, as I stand here before you this morning, I would tell you that his impact clearly transcends that brief period of time. Because I would suggest to you that what he did during that period provided several very important lessons that I want to share with you this morning, because I think that they're lessons that apply to us even today. Now, in the interest of time and actually in keeping with John's very simple nature, what I've done is to condense these lessons into really 3 primary themes. The first theme is know the mission. The second being live the mission. And the third is trust the mission. Now, John likely knew all of his life that he had one simple mission. He had one purpose that he was sent for, and that was to prepare the way for Jesus. John's mission was not to provide for the full forgiveness of sins of all mankind. That was left to the one who would follow him. John's mission was not to foster a rebellion against Rome or against the Jewish religious elites. His God-given mission was to make straight the path for the Lord. He baptized not to gain personal fame or even to diminish the sacrifice that Jesus would later make. Instead, he baptized to change people's state of mind, to prepare them for what was to come. This word repentance or metanoia that he used is literally about recognizing within yourself that the way you are living is wrong, and then making a conscious decision to intently change the way you are living. John's mission was to prepare people for the salvation that would be provided through Jesus. As we toured through the various museums and the galleries and the churches in Florence, there was one particular piece of art that we encountered. This piece of art is a very common Renaissance theme. In the center, you see the Madonna and Child. This is something that was found throughout the Renaissance as different artists became more and more proficient at drawing with perspective. But I'm not so interested in the Madonna and Child here, but more importantly, I'm interested in John, who stands to their right. And I want you to notice what John is doing. All of the others are looking at Jesus. If you look at the picture before, all of the others, the papal monks and the people of importance, are looking at Jesus. But John, however, is making eye contact with the crowd. And not only is he making eye contact with the crowd so that they're looking at him, he's also telling them what's important as he points to Jesus. This was John's mission summed up in a single picture. And it was amazing how many different artists used this same theme of having John make eye contact with the crowd while pointing the way to Jesus. So my question for you today is that how you see your mission? What John did 2,000 years ago in pointing people to Jesus, should that be any different than what we seek to do as followers of Christ? I think it's very important that no matter how great or small we see our personal ministry or our calling, It is completely irrelevant unless the true purpose of that ministry is to lead people to Christ. So again, I ask you, is that how you see your mission? Well, let's move on to living the mission. Because it's certainly one thing to understand what your purpose or your goal in life is, but it's one thing, it's another thing entirely to actually live out that mission. And I think it can be said without doubt that John didn't just walk the talk, but he actually walked the walk. He practiced what he preached. John lived a life devoid of distractions from God. There's a reason that John fled into the desert, because he knew that if he stayed in Jerusalem, surrounded by the sinful people around him, that he too would be distracted from his communion with God. I don't know about you, but I often find myself in a similar situation where I feel like my day-to-day activities and the responsibilities that I have always seem to distract me and prevent me from hearing what God's will for my life really is. And it's in those moments that I think, well, maybe running off to the desert isn't such a horrible idea, except for the fact that I really can't stand the heat at all, even if it is a dry desert heat. But seriously, though, John didn't stay in the desert. He went there to fill his spiritual tank. And once he had done so, then he went out into the world and he lived the mission that had been given to him. And he went into Jerusalem and he preached and he baptized to the people. He continued to hold true to the themes that he had been taught. And he didn't go along with the status quo. He didn't just accept that the way people were living was the way it was. Instead, he made it quite clear that people's sinful behavior was not to be tolerated. But he didn't just condemn them, like I mentioned previously. He offered them forgiveness through his baptism. But I think one of John's most impressive characteristics in how he approached his mission was the humility with which he lived. Because it would have been so easy for John to have been caught up in the messianic status that had been attributed to him, the glamour, all of these people following him, flocking from everywhere to hear what he said and to be baptized by his hands, claiming that he was the Messiah. How easily would it have been for him to go the way of so many others who wrongfully claimed that they were the Messiah? But John remembered his mission, and it was not to be the way, but it was to prepare the way. And no matter what the crowds thought of John, he knew deep down that he wasn't even worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. Do you share that same humility? Or do you, like I, sometimes find yourself fooled into thinking that this life is more about pleasing ourselves than it is about pleasing God? Because I know I am very guilty of doing that. Well, it's in those moments that I would hope and pray that you would consider this example that has been set for us by John the Baptist. Because to live the mission is to fully surrender control of your life to the one who knows the plans that he has for you. Plans that will prosper you. Plans that will make you a beacon of light reflecting God's love so that others may see it. I want you to listen again to John's words. He must increase, but I must decrease. Shouldn't this be the motto of our lives? As you are growing older, do you feel like you are decreasing and Christ is increasing within you? Paul tells us in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm here to tell you this morning that if you cannot fully embrace these words and this concept that we must decrease so that Christ can increase within us, then you cannot fully embrace the mission that he's given us. Well, let me finish by going on to the final theme that I think John's life provides for us, and that is trusting the mission. John's life, in my opinion, beautifully demonstrates what it looks like not only to understand the mission, but to live it to the fullest. But there's no question that John, like us, had doubts. John's life was not all cute puppies and rainbows. The guy ate locusts, for crying out loud. And I don't know about you, but I have to imagine the camel hair clothing is not very comfortable. So this guy's life was not exactly balloons and happiness. Yet through it all, he trusted the mission. But I'm sure he had doubts. You see, John knew that he was the forerunner to the Messiah. And so on that day when Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized, and John dunked him into the water, and then after letting Jesus come up, he saw the dove, the Holy Spirit, descend on Jesus, and then he heard the sky split open and heard the voice of God Almighty acknowledging the presence of his Son. John knew the time had arrived, that the Messiah had come. And I think that he probably imagined, like so many other Jewish people did, that when Jesus came up out of that water, he was going to be like Rocky Balboa and hightail it into Jerusalem and start kicking some Roman butts. Because that is what the Jewish people expected of their Messiah. But that wasn't at all what Jesus did. Nevertheless, John trusted the mission. He continued to go about the people, preaching repentance and baptizing them to prepare the way, because he knew the Messiah had come. When John was thrown in prison, again, there's no question that he must have had doubts. He had to expect that Jesus, the conquering Messiah, would come and spring him from his prison cell and chase Herod back to Rome as he went. And then together they could go out and conquer and establish the new glorious Israel. But Jesus never came. And John began to doubt, and he actually sent two of his own disciples out to Jesus to ask him, "Are you truly the one who we are to expect? Or is there someone else coming?" Jesus, of course, instructed his disciples to return to John and to tell him, "I am who you expected. Witness the miracles that I have performed." And so John continued to trust the mission unto his death. And so this makes me wonder how many of you have lost trust sometimes in the mission. Because life surely will throw you curveballs. Life occasionally has episodes of pain and suffering that cause you to wonder, how can this possibly be a part of the plan that God has for me? And in those moments, I would again encourage you to remember this example that has been set by John the Baptist. And I want you to, for a moment, consider this. John never got to see the end of the story. John never lived long enough to see Jesus give his life for the salvation of all mankind. He never got to see Jesus overcome the finality of death 3 days later when he rose from the grave. John died without knowing the truth of the resurrection. But we do. We know how the story ended. We know that Jesus completed the mission that John had begun. We know that the worst thing in our lives is never the last thing because of the truth of the resurrection. And furthermore, we know that because God's prophecies were fulfilled in the lives of John the Baptist and then Jesus, the Messiah, then so too will the prophets once again be legitimized when Jesus once again returns to his people. So after all of this, in retrospect, as I think about John the Baptist and the choice that Florence made to have him be their patron saint, I've decided that, you know, they made the perfect choice. As I mentioned, Florence is the home of the Renaissance. Renaissance is a rebirth or a new way of thinking. And isn't that exactly what John provided? Was a Renaissance of faith, a new way of thinking, preparing for the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus himself said this of John the Baptist: "I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." And that is a pretty solid endorsement. So on this Father's Day, my hope and my prayer for all of you is that as you leave here, you'll find a renewed desire to seek out this mission that Christ has put before you. And not only to seek it out, but to go and fearlessly live it, even in the face of doubts. I would hope that you would model this example left for us by John the Baptist. May you be very richly blessed. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the word that you have given us, which tells us your heart. That you let your people know to expect when Christ would come, and that he would come in a man who would bring about a new change, a new way of thinking, a recognition that we need to change the way we are living so that we can fully receive the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would press upon our hearts that as we go through our lives, we must decrease so that in turn you can increase. Teach us to live our lives for your pleasure. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you'll continue to do. We thank you for these fathers who are among us and those who aren't, for the example that they have given us of how to live our lives and to be men and to take care of our families. We wouldn't be here without our fathers, and we wouldn't be here without you as our Father. And so we thank you, and we wish you also a happy Father's Day. Amen.